Again, we would want to give Dr. Alan Kearns a very warm welcome to our pulpit this evening. We are delighted to have our brother with us for this special week of ministry meetings, and he'll be ministering on the subject truths for today from Titus. There's a different title for each evening, and if you would like to lift an invitation card on the tables in the hallway, that will give you the details for each evening. We do want to welcome our brother, and we trust that the Lord will bless him now as he comes to minister God's word. Thank you. Thank
you. Well, it's nice to be back in Drumore, and I trust the Lord will meet with us this week. Bless the word of God to our hearts. You've already been told what we're dealing with throughout the week. In the Puritan days, they would call these occasional studies in the book of Titus. Language changes. What it means is that we're not going to be trying to go through the book section by section through the whole book. And if you knew me a wee bit better, you would know there's a very good reason for that. See my wife putting her head down, biting her lip to stop bursting out laughing. Many years ago I started to go through 1 Peter, which is a pretty small book, only 5 chapters. And 3 years later I got to the end of it, as we went through that. So I don't want to keep you here for 3 years. So we're going to do individual studies from the book. But we're going to read in chapter 2 tonight, though we'll start tomorrow night back in chapter 1. I'm taking chapter 2 instead of reading the entire 3-chapter epistle for the sake of time, because I want us to have a look generally at the book and its message for today. So Titus chapter 2, with the word of God open before us, let's have a brief word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee that we have this inspired word of God, this living word, the word that comes as light without darkness and truth without error. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast not left us to follow cunningly devised fables. Thou hast not left us to the ideas, philosophies, or dictates of man. We thank thee thou hast given us thy word. As we come to this little epistle with a large message, we pray that thou wilt write it upon our hearts. Lord, I need to know it. Every person here needs to know it, not just with the knowledge of the head, the knowledge of theory, but with the knowledge of the heart, the knowledge of genuine faith that leads to genuine obedience. So, Lord, take thy word this evening, let it run and be glorified. We pray that thou wilt hide the preacher behind the cross and make much of Christ. And God grant that this night will be a great night and a great start to this week of meetings. Lord, come and meet with us in a very definite way to the honor of thine own thrice holy name. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. Since I'm going to be looking at the message of the book, which I think is rightly titled tonight, A Message for Today. And I trust you'll see how appropriate it is to say that before we're through. That this little epistle has a message that is very, very much a message for us today in the 21st century. It has never grown old. It's never got out of date. And it's certainly a word in season for every believer, and indeed for every Christian church, and this one included. But since I'm taking a look generally at the message, I'm not really taking a text. Bob Jones used to take a text that he said this is more of a pretext than a text. In other words, it's an excuse to get started. It's a platform, a launching pad. And in verse 1 of the first chapter, you have this little phrase, the truth which is after or according to godliness. And I think you'll find as we go on tonight looking at this book of Titus, that that is the key to just about everything that the apostle sets before us in this book. Now, if you'd read the first chapter, you'd find that this book was written, obviously, to a young man called Titus. And Titus was placed by the Apostle Paul in what was probably a fairly recently founded church on the island of Crete, anciently called Crete of the Hundred Cities. I'll say more about Crete in a moment. Titus was sent there because there was trouble. One commentator calls Titus Paul's henchman. Doesn't sound a complimentary title, but in actual fact it was meant to be very complimentary. His henchman. Titus was the sort of fellow that was good to have with you in a fight. If you were going to be in trouble, if you needed somebody who would really stick by the stuff, somebody you could trust your life to, who's not going to let you down, then Titus would be your man every time. I'm not going to take the time tonight to prove that and show you how Paul used this man in tremendously difficult circumstances and could trust him to do the job for God. So he sent Titus to Crete to set things in order and get things right. Now, in the ancient world, there was no nation that had a worse reputation than Crete. The people of Crete were known to be a drunken, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people. The Bible makes it clear here in chapter 1 what the Holy Ghost had to say to them. In verse 12 of chapter 1, we read that one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." That doesn't mean an awful lot to us today, the slow bellies. What it's saying is that the Cretans are always liars, they're wild and evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's the reputation they had. One of the ancient writers, a secular writer from that time, said that on account of their innate avarice, or greed, they live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public strife and feud. And you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. Now that's not a great reputation to have. When I read that, I thought it was talking about the Irish, to be quite honest. They love a fight, whether it's at home or abroad. That was the reputation of the people of Crete. They were known for their love of money, no matter what it cost to get that money. Morals couldn't stand in the way. To the Cretans, it didn't matter how you made your money, as long as you made it. Along with that, they were, as I pointed out from verse 12, liars. They were famous for their lying. In fact, the people of Crete were so famous for their lying that the ancient Greeks took the word Crete. They spelt it with a K instead of a C. And they made it into a verb. I'm not going to bother you with a Greek verb. But if we were to put it in English terms, it would be to cretize. And to cretize meant to lie and cheat. I'm sure you've heard the phrase in English that you match force with force, or you match lies with lies, or a diamond to cut a diamond, that sort of thing. To match lies with lies in those times in Greek would have been to cretize against the Cretans. That was their reputation. Now that's the place that the gospel reached. I've gone to this trouble to paint the picture of a people debauched, depraved, totally sold out to self and sin, gluttonous, lazy liars whose love was money and what money could bring. You couldn't think of a more inhospitable soil in which to sow the gospel seed. Be hard to think of a more difficult place for the preachers of the gospel to go. Yet that's where they went. I don't know who was first to go there. The Bible doesn't tell us. We do know that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from Crete, Cretes and Arabians. They were there. There were men of Crete. Therefore, among those, I believe, who were saved on the day of Pentecost, I'm not told if they went back to evangelize. But it could well be, and I would think that's probably the most likely. It could be that there were other preachers who went. Maybe Paul himself. We're not quite sure of that. All we know is that the gospel got there. And let it be for our encouragement that in that darkest of places, the gospel light shone and the light dispelled the darkness. In that most debauched of places, the power of the gospel was felt and people were saved and the church was established. You see, the gospel is the power of God. And the power does not reside in the preacher, his prominence, his great name, his great ability. As I say, the probability is that the first preaching of the gospel in Crete was by anonymous Christians, people who had felt the power of the gospel, and they went out to tell it to others. And let me tell you, my friend, that's still the Bible pattern of evangelism. You can come up with all the modern methods, and you can do all the things that people say have to be done, but there's still nothing like the power of the witness of people who know the grace of God, and they can go and they can tell people, this is what Christ has done for me. You know, the old devil likes to tell you, you're not educated enough to be a witness for Christ. You have not been trained. People could ask you questions for which you have no reasonable answers. They could tie you up in knots. But so be it. We're not on a popularity contest. We're not out to see who we can make think well of us. It doesn't matter whether we win an argument or lose an argument. The big question is, how do we reach people who are lost? And we find here that some people took the gospel to this darkest pit that you could think of, and the gospel did a great work. You know, I think that there, and I've got to be careful because I haven't got near what I'm supposed to be preaching tonight, so I really have to be careful. But I think that that's something we should think of. We tend to major on the difficulty. And I have to confess to you, Northern Ireland today is one of the most difficult places you could go with the gospel. We tend to think of Protestant Ulster. Hasn't existed for years, if it ever did. Hasn't existed for years. I personally am doubtful if it ever did, unless it be at the time of the Great Revival. But it's sunk in sin. Wickedness is on every hand. Unimaginable things are happening in this land. And people don't care. It used to be, when I was a young fellow, you could go out onto the streets and just about everybody you met knew whether he was saved or not. And you had some point of contact when you talked about sin. They knew what you were talking about. There was some fear of God. That's all gone for the most part. We're living in a society steeped in the depth of wickedness. And all the filth of hell is let loose. We have forces at work in our society today that we can hardly begin to understand. There are people here that I would say, if you're over 30 or 40 years of age, there's hardly a hope in the world that you can even begin to understand the great forces of wickedness that are let loose. What's to be done? I want to tell you the only answer is the gospel. And the gospel is still the power of God. Let's not give it up for anything else or any newfangled methods. Let's get the gospel out to men and women. That's what happened in Crete. And God established a thriving church there by the power of grace. Now it was to that church in Crete that Paul sent Titus, and through Titus it was to that church that he addressed this epistle. Titus is the last of three what are called pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're the pastoral epistles. In 1st Timothy, the great theme is the office and the function of the church. In 2nd Timothy, the great theme is the function and the office of the minister of the church, or the ministers of the church. Titus brings both of these together, and Paul sets forth God's will for the good order of the church in its internal government and its external testimony. And he very clearly states the responsibility of both the eldership and the membership. And so Titus deals with both the eldership and the membership of the church. And Titus, according to Paul, was to be a pattern. The Greek word is a type. He's to be the picture that God sets forth both to the elders and to the members as an example of sound doctrine. want you to understand what I'm saying here. I know that it's pretty common, certainly. We have laughed at this about this many a time. You know, it's great to be a minister. You only work 2 hours in the week. Well, they haven't heard me preaching, obviously. But one day a week. One of our ministers, I know that those who know him will immediately recognize his style. He replied to that in his own inimitable wit. And he said, this ministry would be a great job if it wasn't for the Sunday work. And that's the idea. It's great for you fellas. You've just got one day in the week to work. When you pray for your minister, I want you to remember this. God says to that man, you're the pattern for this church. You're the pattern. Your life has to be a picture to every elder of what an elder ought to be and how an elder ought to act. Your life has to be a pattern to every member of the church as to how a Christian ought to live, whether it's in the home or in the world or in the church. And that's what Paul was saying to Titus. You have to be an example of sound doctrine. And by that you're going to convict and then you're going to silence all those people who are rising up to contradict the gospel and gainsay it. And then you're going to teach God's people what it is, to use the words of chapter 2 verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with genuine holiness. That's the job of this minister of yours. It's my job. Well, it was when I was a pastor of a church. It's the job of every preacher. Now, one thing stands out in Titus, and I want you to notice this very carefully. Paul was writing to a group of fairly new converts. The church hadn't been yet brought into proper order, so it's possibly a recently formed church. They'd been saved out of the worst wickedness, bestiality that you can imagine. They were surrounded by wickedness, immorality, lust, vileness, filthiness of every kind. And yet Paul expected these new converts to manifest the transformed lives of people who were made from sinners into saints by the grace of God. He didn't say, oh, well now, the people of Crete are naturally bestial, and therefore you can't expect these people to come along too quickly. You can't expect these people to have too high a level of holiness at this stage. No, Paul expected fully that these people who had been saved by the grace of God and washed in the blood of Christ, that he would see in them the glory of sanctified Christian living. Because that is the proper mark, as we shall see, of God's people. Now that was his hope. There were many hindrances to it. Inside the church, there were already enemies against the gospel. I, again, don't have time to start applying that too much. But if you go right back to the book of Acts, and then follow right through church history, right to the history of the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster today, you're going to make a very startling discovery that what the devil can't do from the outside by persecution, by opposition, or by whatever means he desires to employ, what he can't do from the outside, stupid people inside can do by causing division and bringing in false doctrine, false practice, worldliness, or whatever. Paul was running into that in Crete. That's been true right through the history of the church. And you don't need a prophet to come and tell you that we Free Presbyterians are as dumb and stupid as the rest throughout history when it comes to that. How crazy it is that people who agree on everything the Bible does talk about, but disagree on some things that the Bible says nothing about, should fall out of fellowship and cause hurt to the cause of Christ. We have a lot to answer for when we stand before God. That was the problem in Crete, or one of the problems. Then there were the problems externally, for the pressures from the outside. Now, dealing with the inside, Paul said there's got to be scriptural order, and there's got to be vital godliness and discipline in the church. Looking at the problems from the outside, he said there's got to be a testimony that's in keeping with the gospel. And in both these spheres, in the church and in the world, he said, here's how you live. In a nutshell, here's how you live. You live by the truth that is according to godliness. This is the message for today. This is the theme. Living out the truth according to godliness. I want you to follow me carefully here. For this little epistle calls us to do three things about the truth that is according to godliness. Number one, acknowledge it. Acknowledge the truth according to godliness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging or the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. Acknowledging the truth which is after or according to godliness. Now, let's get right down to brass tacks. What's the basis of all Christian living? Christians immediately want to jump to what they say are practical things. Almost every New Testament epistle that commentaries are written on, and I suppose that's them all, almost every time you'll see doctrinal part, practical part. How often have you heard preachers say, and people say, no, I don't want too much doctrine preached. I want something practical. That's almost blasphemous, you know. That's to take the precious truths of the gospel and fling them back in the face of God and say, that's not practical. Where it is, in effect, the most practical thing in the world. Paul tells you Christian living starts with truth. Doesn't start with activity. It starts with getting your mind and your heart full of the truth, which is according to godliness. And that's why in this little epistle Paul sets out to establish what the truth is. Now this is where I'm in danger of getting into the 3-year syndrome. If I get into the truth in detail, it starts with Christ, the Son of God. He calls Him in verse 3 of chapter 1, God our Savior. I've already quoted from chapter 2 and verse 10 again, God our Savior. In chapter 2 verse 13, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. I don't want to bore you with the intricacies of the grammar of the Greek language, but as it's set up there, it is saying, here is one glorious event. What is it? It is the blessed hope, the appearing in glory of the one person who is the great God and our Savior. That's where the gospel starts. God was manifested in the flesh. The truth of the gospel emphasizes the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it focuses upon His two great appearings in this world. First of all, in grace, chapter 2 verse 11, chapter 3 verse 4, you find that God in His grace has appeared in Christ. The coming of the Son of God is the first great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for our salvation. Then there's the second appearing, the second coming. We're looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. He's coming again. By the way, according to Hebrews chapter 9, He once appeared. He shall appear. And at the moment, bless God, He now appears. Not on earth, but at the right hand of God interceding for His people. What a glorious Savior we have. If our Savior is less than God, His life, His death, it's all meaningless. But He is God, truly God, essentially, eternally God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And thank God He took human flesh to come into a world of darkness to bring light, life, liberty, and eternal salvation. So there's the appearing of grace, there's the appearing in glory. Chapter 2, verse 14, in between these lies the atonement. What a beautiful verse it is. The great God and our Savior gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The great God, our Savior, gave Himself for us. To redeem us. Here we come to the blood atonement. I want to tell you, my friend, we are not preaching the gospel to a lost world unless we're preaching the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. There's the preaching of His person. He is God who appeared for our salvation. There's the preaching of His cross. He gave Himself for us. Oh, the old blood theology is that which God honors and God blesses. Away with this modern gospel that God has a wonderful plan for your life. No mention of sin, no mention of repentance, no mention of faith, no mention of Christ in the glory of His person, no mention of His cross, no mention of His blood. That's not the gospel. We have bred an evangelical heresy today that sets up Jesus as a sort of a spiritual counterpart to ecstasy or some other drug. If you're feeling down, let Jesus into your heart. He'll fill the hole. No doubt He will. But that's not the gospel. He gave Himself for us. We were tottering on the edge of hell. We were bound for destruction. We were cursed by the law. We were definitely, justly, under the wrath and the condemnation of God because of our sin. But He gave Himself for us. Man, what a salvation this is. Bought at the highest cost, the precious blood of God's dear Son. The atonement by the shedding of Jesus' blood. A redeeming sacrifice. Man, that's at the very heart of the gospel. And how is it all received? By grace through faith. By grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. That's God's way for sinners to be saved. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, let me tell you, that's still God's way. That's how the Cretans were saved. That's how these gluttonous liars, these lazy, filthy sinners were lifted up and they were made saints of God whose lives could adorn the glorious gospel of grace. That's how they were saved. By faith in Christ alone. This is the truth. Now, says Paul, you've got to acknowledge this. You're Christians. There is this tendency. And I want to blow it away completely. There is this tendency among Christians to think that the gospel is what you get saved by. Now, we need some practical principles to live by. Rubbish. Absolute 100% rubbish. At least the second part of that statement. The gospel is what you get saved by, and the gospel is what you live by. You can never outgrow the gospel. And I want to tell you, if you were to live to the age of Methuselah, and if you had the brain of the Apostle Paul, and the spiritual maturity of the Apostle Paul, you could still go on learning new things about the gospel right through life. In fact, when we get to glory, the countless ages of eternity will not exhaust our learning of the fullness of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you acknowledge this truth. Now, here's a very vital thing for a young Christian. I see a lot of young people in this meeting tonight. And I'm delighted to see you, even though I'm an old geezer. I'm very, very glad to see you. Don't let the devil tell you this is not for you. This is most especially for you. I have dealt with young people all my life. Most of my ministry, when I was in Ballymoney, was spent with the young people. I know something from talking to young people over recent years of the battles they're facing, the wars that are going on, the assault upon the mind, whether intellectually or morally. And young people are wondering, as are older people, how do I live in victory? How do I live? And what Paul is telling us here is, first of all, you've got to get a real grip of the gospel. You've got to get to know this. In other words, theology, for that's just a word that means the knowledge of God. This is not some subject that's for seminary or for ministers, but it's not practical for us. This is the most practical thing in the world. Get to know this gospel. And here's the beauty of it. I mark this down, and I'm going to prove it to you from this text, and then I'm going to take you to another most important text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But let's start here in Titus 1. Godliness produces, or should I say, truth produces godliness. Godliness is the result of acknowledging the truth by faith in Christ. What is godliness? Godliness is simply living according to the truth of the gospel. And any time you receive the gospel, then you receive this powerful thing that has the effect of producing holiness. Now, people who are empty professors, you know, they wear their religion on their sleeve. They profess to believe, but they live like the devil. They betray their their hypocrisy by their ungodliness. You know them by their fruit. But when a man believes the gospel, I want to tell you, it changes him. It changes them. Watch again. The truth which is according to godliness. The truth and godliness go together. One is the root, the other is the fruit. And if you've got the root in you, then the fruit will follow. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's a chapter in which the apostle is talking about Moses and that time in his life when he went into the Lord and his face was shining and he came out not knowing it, and then he had to veil his face. Now there's history there, but Paul saw a great spiritual truth there. He said that veil is like what's on Israel to this day. There's a veil over their face. Spoke of the day when the veil would be taken away. But then he speaks of us. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we all, with open. The word open means unveiled. Unveiled. I wish our translators had put that word in instead of open, because it would have linked the verse back to what Paul was talking about. Moses had a veil on his face. Israel has a veil on their face. But we have no veil on our face. Why? Because the way into the holiest is now made known. The veil has been split from top to bottom. Christ has opened up the way. We come openly and boldly. The word boldly, for example, in Hebrews 4:16, when it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The Greek term means let's come speaking freely. We can talk openly to God. So, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, or literally are being changed, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me ask you something. When you come to look at a mirror, what do you see? Maybe I shouldn't ask you that. What do you see? When I get up and look at the mirror, I say, oh dear, who is that old fella? I should tell you this. I don't have time, but I should tell you this. We were at a dinner in the Martyrs for the, what was it, the 50th anniversary or what, of the Martyrs Church. Anyway, Dr. Bob Jones was there, and he was talking to Mr. Barnes, and wouldn't you know, they were cracking jokes. And Dr. Jones said about this whole pair who were lying in bed, she got up in the morning, struggled out, went over to the bathroom, and she came back. She said, oh, I don't know who that old woman is looking back at me out of that mirror. I look in the mirror, it says, all wrinkles, sagging eyes, hair lank and limp. Terrible. And she looks at him and he says, she said, well, come on, you say something positive to me. That's so depressing. You say something positive to me. And he looked at her. He says, well, your eyesight's good. So what do you see when you look in the mirror? It's you see. I know that I don't want to admit that gray-haired, four-chinned old fellow looking back at that. That's really me, but it is me. It is I. Let's get the English right. It is I. At least it's my reflection. But when you look in the Bible, you see yourself, yes. You want to know who you really are, go to that book. That'll knock the stuffing out of the inglorious pride. But here's the beauty of the Bible. If you really are understanding Scripture, you're going to see Christ. To Him give all the prophets witness. Christ, the great message of Scripture. When you come to this mirror, you see the glory of the Savior. Now watch this carefully. This is acknowledging the truth, getting into the Bible, looking into this book. I'm not talking about looking for the shortest psalm. And I'm not going to tell you which the shortest psalm is, in case some of you are tempted just to go and do this. Looking for the shortest psalm to read at night to quell your conscience and let you go to bed saying, oh, I read the Bible today. All two verses of it. I'm talking about getting down with this book seriously. Getting down to learn this gospel seriously. You'll see the glory of Christ. And when you do, something happens. You begin to change into His image from one level of glory to another. That's how you live the Christian life. That's how you get victory. Oh, there'll be many a battle, but I want to tell you that's how you get the victory. You see, believers are not hypocrites, and hypocrites are not believers. People who say they are saved, but they live like the devil, they are fooling themselves. You're not saved by your good works, but I want to tell you, you'll never be saved without them. You don't get saved and get to heaven because of the works you do. You do the works that you do because you're saved. You acknowledge the truth that's according to godliness. Do you see how this little epistle puts it? the behavior of believers becomes sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, we read tonight. Chapter 2, verse 3, it becomes sacred persons and things. Chapter 2, verse 10, it adorns the gospel of God our Savior in all things. In other words, holiness is the natural product of saving grace. Christians are a holy people. We have read tonight, Christ died to redeem His people. To redeem means to deliver from the slavery of sin by the payment of the price of the shed blood of Christ. He died to redeem a people and liberate them from the thraldom of sin, from the mastery of sin, to serve Him in true holiness. Now, Paul says, acknowledge this. Get this truth into your mind. And you'll find that grace always teaches godliness. This notion, you know, that, oh, I'm saved by grace. And we may have something more to say about this in future messages as the Lord leads. But this notion that I'm saved by grace, therefore I can do what I like. You know, in a way that's a lie. In another way, I wish it were true. I wish I could live whatever way I like. Because you see, if you're saved, the way you like to live is the way that pleases the Lord. That's the truth. But back in apostolic times, when Paul said where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, there were always people who said, hey, that's great. If you're telling me that the bigger my sin, the more glory to God for the grace that He gives to save such a sinner, then let me sin all the more. So that's how it starts Romans 6. Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. You see, grace never is an excuse for sin. Grace is the foundation for holiness. We've got to acknowledge the truth that is according to godliness. And then adorn that truth. Chapter 2, verse 10. Adorn that truth. Now, the adornment of the gospel is a holy Christian life. You ever think of that? If I were to ask you tonight, according to Scripture, what does God boast about most? And the word boast is not out of place here. When God gathers the angels around Him, what does He point out to them, as the greatest evidence of His glory and His power? He has scattered millions of stars across this universe. But He doesn't point to them. He has created angels by the myriad. But He doesn't point to them. If you study the third chapter of Ephesians very carefully, you'll find that He points to His church. It's as if God gathers the angels around and He said, look at that man. Look at that woman. Fallen, depraved, guilty, wretched, filthy. A candidate for hell already in the jaws of the roaring lion. But I saved them. One of my favorite scriptures. The scriptures mention this in more than one place. It's so important. He took us from the dunghill. No, we can get so proud, can't we? We're proud of our race. We're proud of our color. We're proud of our nationality. We're proud of our heritage. We're proud. Truth is, we're just a bunch of proud people. And the truth is, we haven't a thing in the world to be proud about. What do you find in a dunghill?
want to tell you, God found me in the dunghill. And that's where He found you. And He says, I set Him among princes. He doesn't leave His people in the dunghill. He says, I set them among princes. That's what God does. Creates a holy people. God lifts people up. Grace lifts people up. The blood cleanses. The Spirit sanctifies. The Word watches. All these are great statements of truth that say God's people are a holy people. Every part of the church is the adornment of the gospel. God says, look at that. You ladies know what adornment is. By the way, I'm not criticizing you for it. If it's modest, go ahead. I think there's an awful lot of rubbish has been preached against women adorning themselves, saying what the Bible doesn't say. I'm going to be honest, I have always believed that God made the female as the height of the beauty of the human creation. He had to do something to counterbalance people like him and me. But you know what adornment is. That adornment sets off something that you think is particularly beautiful. Or you want it to be seen as an attractive thing. God says, there's the adornment. A sinner saved by grace, washed in precious blood, made whiter than the driven snow, the church of God in all its parts is to be holy. If you look at this little book, you'll find, and I'm not going to preach these things, good works are the qualification of the eldership. When I was in Ballymoney, a Presbyterian minister went to a big businessman in the town and he said, I want you to become an elder in the church. And the man looked at him and he said, no, I'm not saved. To the minister, it didn't matter. What mattered was he was a big businessman. Thank God the man had more sense than the idiot behind the pulpit. It's not your money. It's not your ability. It's not your personality, though mind you, some of our elders, just like some of our ministers, could be doing with a whole lot nicer personality. Some of us need a whole lot of sweetening up. But that's not what makes you a good elder. It's good works. You look at chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, you'll see the good works of an elder. The qualification for the eldership. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, it's the mark of the membership. The mark of the membership of this church should be good works. Everybody in Dromore should be able to look at Free Presbyterians and say, no matter what you say about them, they're good people. They do good works. And the rule for the fellowship is good works. In chapter 3, verse 10, we're told what we're to do with the heretic. Get him out of the fellowship. In chapter 3, verse 14, let ours, that's the people who are not heretics, the real Christians, let them also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. This is the fellowship of the church, and it is marked by good works. God looks for this from all classes of Christians. Did you notice we started with the aged men, then the old women? Right down the line, young women, young men, Titus himself, and then the servants, the people in the workplace. Doesn't matter who you are. Young, old, women, men, wives, pastors, elders, citizens, slaves, whatever. Be holy. Whatever the circumstances, in the home, in the church, in public life, in employment, be holy. Friend of mine in the United States a couple of years ago told me about talking to a man And he was talking about the things of God and the gospel. This man is a professing Christian. And the man looked at him and he says, "No," he says, "that's all right for church, but man, you couldn't practice that in the business world." So in church he was holy, so he thought in the business world he was a crook. No, it doesn't work that way. No matter where you are, this is the standard in all circumstances. It's the standard for church government. As I've said, the elders have to be holy men. Beyond reproach. They're not to be bitter or harsh, fault-finding. They're not lords over God's heritage. They are examples to the flock. And they're to uphold godly standards of belief and behavior. They've got to be men of the book. Men who know the book, men who love the book, men who live the book. Men who can teach the book. And then they hold the membership accountable to the standards of God's word. Verse 5, chapter 1, ordain elders. Why? Verse 9 and 10, they're able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Here's the element of a good church. Scriptural doctrine. This church is being run right. The free church in any place is being run right. First thing is scriptural doctrine. Scriptural doctrine. I get a free it. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love music. I was saved in the Salvation Army and had the best Christian music in Belfast at that time. To this day, I mean, in my last 30 years, I was in the best singing church I've ever known. I had the best music you could have. I loved great Christian music. But I want to tell you, there's no place for Nashville in the Christian church. Leave Nashville in Nashville and leave Hollywood in Hollywood. They have no place in the Christian church. You get Christians who come to church and they think the singer's there to entertain them. Don't you believe it? This is not entertainment. We're here to worship. We're here to meet with God. I've said this before, I've said again, there was a time in the Free Church. If it had been announced that Ian Paisley was preaching the gospel, or there was a gospel convention or an Easter convention, you got free Presbyterians and they were flocking there in their hundreds and their hundreds. Those days, for many, have gone. Oh, tell them there's a musical evening. Some clown jumping down with a guitar and they'll be there. Sound doctrine is where you start. The beat can take you to hell. Only the gospel can bring you to heaven. You start with sound doctrine. And then there's scriptural discipleship. And there's scriptural discipline. That's how we adorn the truth according to godliness. This is the message of Titus for today. We have a great gospel. Acknowledge it. Learn it. And then live it. Adorn it. And the third thing then we do, and it's very important, is we advance the truth that's according to godliness. Why does this church exist? To advance the truth which is according to godliness. That's why we're here. This is God's will. It's very interesting in chapter 1, we read right away that God hath in due times manifested His word through preaching. You know, that's the divine method. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's the divine method. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Love the old Church of England guy who preached, and the bishop called him in because he was preaching outside of his proper diocese and he wasn't getting the permission from the bishop to do so. And so he was called in, and with wide eyes and innocent look he said, "But your lordship, I only preached twice." And the bishop patted him in the back and said, "Well, I'm glad then it was all lies," and sent him out. He said, I told him the truth. I only preach twice. I preach in season and I preach out of season. That's it. That's God's way. How do you stop the gainsayers? The gainsayers are the contradictors of the gospel. What's the best answer to apostates? Now, don't get me wrong here. There was a time, and probably will be again, we had to go out and protest against apostates. And I was there with the rest. But that was really only because we had no other way of getting the word into the hands of the man and woman on the street. The papers wouldn't take our letters. They wouldn't take our adverts. We had no access to radio, television, or anything else, so therefore we went straight out to give it to the people. You've got to be careful that you don't love a protest just because you love to wag a placard. Let me tell you, the big thing is, we've got to present the gospel. If we're going to defeat false prophets, heretics, and hypocrites, then it's got to be by the preaching of the gospel. Gainsayers, convicted by the gospel. Hypocrites, silenced by the gospel. Heretics, rejected by the gospel. Time forbids that I prove all these things. You read them here in Titus. This is the message. Sound doctrine and holy living. Let me sum it all up like this. We're a wee bit like the church in Crete. We're called to stand for God in the midst of incredible wickedness. I have told you how wicked Crete was. Now I'm going to tell you, Crete may well be like a Sunday school picnic compared to what Belfast is any night of the week. So like them, we're called to stand for God in the midst of great wickedness. But our surroundings are not an excuse for powerlessness. And they're not an excuse for laziness. I'm going to give you three statements with which I'll finish. The power of the church depends on revealed truth. What I'm pleading for tonight in Dromore is that you get serious about the doctrine that is according to godliness. The doctrine of grace. I am amazed at the ignorance of Christians. Some of them saved for 30 and 40 years of the great doctrines of grace. This has nothing to do with education. I tell you this, I was first introduced to the study of the great doctrines of Scripture by a man who was a lorry driver who left school at 14. He had no education. Never confuse education with intelligence, and never confuse it with grace. Learn the gospel. The power of the church depends on revealed truth. Revealed truth produces vital godliness. Now to complete the circle, vital godliness is the best proof of the operation of revealed truth in the church. Come in the circle. We start with revealed truth. It produces vital godliness. And that's the proof that the truth we're preaching is of God. It's God that's at work here. That is therefore tonight. Just take stock. Titus is for us. Can we see a work done for God in Northern Ireland? Can we see this Crete visited so that we see deep-dyed sinners brought by grace into Christ? Can we see the gospel storming the strongholds of hell? Can we see that in our day? I believe we can. I believe this old gospel is still the power of God, and I believe this old book is still the Word of God. But if we're going to see that, then stop the playing at church. Stop fiddling around with worldliness. Let's get down to reality. Acknowledge the truth. Learn the gospel. Adorn the truth by holy living. Then go out and advance the truth. Preach it fearlessly. Witness to it constantly. And you will find that God's word will not return to Him void. He will bless it. And He will use it. May God bless His word to all our hearts. For His name's sake. Amen.